So, I really wasn't kidding when I said there was an awful lot I wanted to get through this morning. I'm going to, slightly different, but I don't know whether or not any of you are aware of it, or if any of you are excited about it as I am. Possibly not. I admit to being a bit of a church history nerd these days. This coming Tuesday marks the 500th year of something called the Reformation. I don't know if you know anything about the Reformation, but you'll know a little bit of it in about 15 minutes time, which is, I'm gonna very, very briefly try and give you a quick overview of what the Reformation was, how it came about, and what it really means. I struggled an awful lot to put this together because I wrote out everything I wanted to say and it was like 7 or 8 pages. I thought I can't do an hour long church history lecture and then preach at them. They'd get really cross at me. But the Reformation is genuinely, without any doubt whatsoever, one of the most significant things that's happened in European history. It completely changed the face of European history. It completely changed the world, really. In the 16th century, and for several hundred years before that, the Catholic Church was by far the most powerful institution in the entire world. They had more influence and more power and more wealth and more land and more everything than anything else. They influenced governments, they toppled kings, they started and finished wars, they killed people for standing up against them. And the Reformation was the beginning of what we'd now roughly call the Protestant Church, which is basically, if you're a Christian, you're not Catholic, you're Protestant. And I realise it all branched off of Methodist and Baptist and everything, and us non-denominational people and everything like that. But this is where the Church, as we know it now, broke away from the Catholic Church. Before then, it didn't really exist. It was just the Catholic Church, or people that the Catholic Church burned as heretics. That was it. And its effects, the effects of the Reformation, would touch every single corner of the globe because it impacted the Catholic Church eventually all over the world. Tens of thousands of people then broke away and started to live and breathe a different kind of Christianity. And of course that filtered down to now millions of people worldwide. Like so many things in history, I don't know whether or not any of you studied history or anything like that. I took history in school, and I've got to be honest, I took history because it was history or geography, and I didn't want to learn about central business districts and landfills and that kind of thing. So I took history just because I had to. And I didn't find it at all interesting. Because I thought we'd learn about wars and things, and we learned about America during the Depression and the Industrial Revolution. It's not the kind of thing 16-year-old boys interested in. But church history, I promise you, is the most, as far as in my humble opinion, it's absolutely fascinating. But we can't just take sort of a little thing in history and go, right, this is an event and nothing else really happened significantly before it or after it, and this is like a neat little package here. This is the Reformation. It's not like everybody in Europe woke up the day after the 31st of October 1570 and went, wow, we had a Reformation yesterday. It was an event happened 500 years ago on that day that set the course for what we call the Reformation, which then took decades to unfold. So it all centered around a man by the name of Martin Luther. Good old Martin Luther. He was born to a peasant family, showed early signs of being just absolutely academically brilliant. His father had great hopes for him to be a lawyer, and I wanted to talk a lot about his life and things growing up, but we just don't have time. So at the age of 22, Martin Luther became a monk. A Catholic monk. With everything Martin Luther did, he threw himself into it, body and soul. He absolutely absorbed himself in everything that he did. He was deeply, deeply committed. He became part of what was called the Augustinian order, and he was very dedicated to his prayers and his fasting and his devotions and his dedication to the saints and the Pope and everything like that. He was a real, genuine Catholic monk and a very, very committed one. He had no intention of rebelling initially. He was very, very dedicated to his role in life. When he entered the monastery, for the first time, he started to think very, very deeply about God, about his place in creation, about his relationship with God, and about his own sin, and he saw quite clearly that he was a hopeless sinner and that God was perfect and righteous and holy. Not just in a kind of academic sense, oh well, you know, the Bible says that I'm a sinful man. He was tortured by it. He was absolutely racked with fear and anguish and guilt over his sin. Luther spent, when he first started to think about this, one thought consumed him completely for years. How can a man be right with God? One of his fellow monks said, well, you know, the Bible says that by confession we're released from our sins. So Martin Luther spent hour upon hour upon hour, week after week, month after month, year after year in the confessional box, pouring out everything that he could think of that he'd ever done. Everything from his childhood, everything that he'd done while he was in the monastery, everything that he thought, everything that he could possibly think of that might have offended God, he just poured out in the confessional box. To the point where his fellow monks thought that he had severe psychological problems, because he'd just go on and on about his guilt. Somebody else said, well, it's by self-denial that we cleanse ourselves from sin. So he fasted for days and days on end. He used to sleep in the bitter German winters in a monastery, not a great deal of central heating in there. He'd sleep without a blanket. Freezing cold, starving, staying up night after night, prayers and devotions and confession. He went into the monastery as a healthy and vibrant young man, and he came out years later. He remained a part of the monastery his whole life, but within years he was a wreck. He was a physical and emotional wreck. He was emaciated to the point of people just thought he was going to keel over any moment. He was sleep deprived. He was depressed. During this time in the monastery, the leader of the monastery, a man called Staupitz, it's a great name, John Staupitz, recognized Luther's brilliance and his keenness and his devotion, and he saw that he'd make an excellent lecturer of theology and Bible in university, so he encouraged Luther to go back to university. He'd already spent years in university training to be a lawyer before he changed his mind. So Luther eventually said, okay, this is what the leader of my order wants me to do, I'll do it. So once again he threw himself into it completely, body and soul. And he studied the Bible far deeper than he'd ever studied it while in the monastery. And he read all of the classic Christian writers. He read Augustine and he read Bernard of Clairvaux and all these people over the past sort of 1500 years. He completed his doctoral degree in 1512. So he was... forget how old he was now. Anyway, so 1512. And at that time he was studying very intensely the book of Romans. And he got to one verse in Romans. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17 it says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther pondered this verse for months. Months and months he meditated on this. What does it mean? What does the righteousness of God mean? What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to live by faith? Gradually he came to understand the doctrine of what's called justification by faith, which we'll be looking at later today. Later today, we're not going to be here all day, sorry. In a while. About 3 o'clock we'll get to it. He gradually began to realize, first from this verse, then from studying the rest of the New Testament, that the whole Catholic Church teaching about salvation was not biblical. It was wrong. The teaching that he'd been brought up with, the teaching that had tormented him for all of his adult life, was mistaken. Around about this time, a new pope came into power. Pope Leo X came into power. He got together with his cardinals and his advisors and, you know, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. They had started building St. Peter's Church in the Vatican City, St. Peter's Basilica, the grandest and most expensive and glorious church in all the world. And it was proving to be extraordinarily expensive. They needed money. They needed a lot of money. So they decided that they were going to begin selling something to the peasants all over Europe. They were going to begin selling something called indulgences. Before I go into indulgences, I need to explain purgatory. And again, this is very, very brief. Purgatory is the Catholic belief that if somebody is saved, they will go to heaven, but before they go to heaven, they have to go to purgatory. Purgatory is a place where you suffer for your earthly sins and you receive punishment, and that kind of cleanses you, and then after that you can go to heaven. It's not like you die and you're saved so you go to heaven. There's a bit of a stopgap, and you're going to go there and you're going to suffer for the sins that you committed while you're on earth, and then you go to heaven. That's kind of very roughly it. Now, indulgences, and again this is very brief, indulgences are pardons that can be, in Catholic teaching, can be issued by the Pope. So the Pope can say, I'm going to grant you an indulgence, and this means that the 5,000 years that you would have had to spend in purgatory, paying for your sins, you won't have to suffer them anymore. It was never, just to understand, it was never taught that indulgences would get somebody saved. You had to be saved in their mind, and then you get out of going to purgatory. You sort of, you know, you get past the nasty bit. And they could also be purchased on behalf of someone else. This was part of how they managed to raise so much money. They'd say, if you've got a loved one that's died recently, they're probably in purgatory. But if you buy one of these indulgences, they'll get out, so they won't have to suffer. They emotionally blackmail people who didn't really have a great deal of money into parting with their money, just so that they could use the money to build a big grand church. Luther was absolutely horrified when he heard of this. He was disgusted. Still a loyal Catholic monk, but he heard about this, and he was absolutely just stricken dumb. He couldn't believe that this was being done. He couldn't believe that people were being manipulated in this way to con them out of their money. He saw that they were false promises that had no support from the Bible whatsoever. At this time, he was a university lecturer, and he was also a pastor of a small parish church. So he was concerned about the truth as a university lecturer and teacher of the Bible, and he was concerned about his flock. He didn't want them being conned into buying something that was just going to send the money to Rome to build a big church that they would never see, to give them something that wasn't of any value, if that makes sense. These indulgences he saw were empty and worthless. So, on the morning of October 31st, 1517, so 500 years ago on Tuesday, Martin Luther wrote out what became known as his 95 theses, or 95 arguments or statements. And he nailed them to the church door in the town of Wittenberg, where he was living. That sounds very dramatic. He nailed them to the church door. He struck out defiance and rebellion. The church door in those days was just like a notice board. It was like putting something on the notice board upstairs, next to the list of things that we need for the Paradise Run or something. It was just a place to draw people's attention to. And he wrote them in Latin. The reason he wrote them in Latin was because he wasn't trying to stir the people up. He was trying to get all of the academics and the university lecturers to all get together and just have a chat and have a debate and a scholarly discussion and say, look, I don't think these indulgences are right, and here are 95 reasons why. He didn't do things by halves. Most of us would go two or three. 95 for Martin. Unknown to poor Martin, some students at the university who also read Latin and who were also a little bit sick of the oppression and the corruption of the Catholic Church got hold of these 95 theses. They took them down, they translated them into German, and around about this time the world's first printing press had been invented. So the German students took this German tract and they got thousands and thousands of copies printed. It's like your worst nightmare, isn't it? It's like sending a snarky email about somebody or text message and then the person that you're talking about seeing it. None of us would do that. And within weeks, it was all over Germany. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot to us in weeks, because we've got Facebook and we've got the news and we've got email and things like that. Nothing like this had ever happened before. This was the world's first mass media campaign. Nothing like this had happened before. Martin was terrified, because all of Germany and gradually all of Europe was getting hold of copies of these, and he knew very well that the Catholic Church would interpret this as an attack. At this point, he was still a loyal monk. The Pope dismissed it at first, called him a mad, drunken German monk who'd soon come to his senses. Very liberal thinking of him. But meetings were held with Martin Luther, and cardinals got together, and councils were called, and he was called to meeting after meeting. And he would not go back on the things that he said. And the more that they squeezed him, the more that he delved into the Bible and saw more faults with the Catholic Church, more faults with the idea that the Pope was the one and only representative of Christ on earth. he wrote and he wrote and he preached and he studied and he fought, and they tried everything that they could. There were so many things, there were so many councils, there were so many years of things that came after this. Martin, at first, practically single-handedly took on the entire Catholic Church. They wanted to burn him. People had been burned in very recent memory for standing up to the Catholic Church. But he was the driving force behind what became known as the Reformation. He single-handedly started this big fight that nobody ever thought he could win. And he didn't want to. Students got him into it. Troublesome sorts, students. I don't mean that. I used to be one. But Martin Luther gave us the two central pillars of what our Protestant church now stands on. Firstly, we are justified, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. Nobody believed that then. And secondly, when they argued with him and told him that he had to go back on the things he'd said, they said, well, the church says this and the Pope says this. Martin said, I cannot recant. He said, unless I can be convinced by scripture or evident reason, I cannot recant. I cannot go back on what I said. He said that in front of a council who were about to execute him. That's what he gave us. He gave us the truth about justification by faith, and he gave us the truth that we stand on God's word above any council, above any pope, above any band of people who would tell us otherwise. Amen. All started 500 years ago this Tuesday. Amen. Just by nailing a document to a church door. Amazing how God moved really from such a humble monk, such a humble man who didn't really have any intention of picking a fight with the Catholic Church. And because of that, I wanted to speak really from the book of Romans this morning on justification by faith. So without further ado, we'll now turn to the Bible. I'll be taking a couple of verses from Romans chapter 5 this morning. Help if I could find it as well. So Romans chapter 5. Before we get to Romans chapter 5, just some brief points about what led up to this. Chapters 3 and 4 are a very, very concentrated discussion by the Apostle Paul of this most important truth of the gospel, that we are saved by faith, that nothing other than faith will save us. Paul builds an absolute watertight case for the fact that faith alone saves. As we enter chapter 5, Paul begins with the crucial word, therefore. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, I sometimes think that the whole Christian life, the secret to the whole Christian life, is to know how to use the word therefore. He said this because he believed that the... Thank you for sharing that, Esther. Where was I? He said that because he believed that the Christian message was essentially a very logical one, a very ordered and structured one, which is absolutely true. Now, he didn't mean, and I don't mean, and hopefully nobody would mean, that you treat the gospel message like it's some kind of mathematical equation or something, that it's like something dull and dry. But it is founded on solid logic and solid argument and solid truth. The book of Romans and much of Paul's writing is set out as a very logical presentation, especially the books of Romans and Galatians, which are his strongest gospel messages. In those books, we repeatedly see this word, therefore. He'll make a statement, therefore, something else. Make another statement, therefore, something else. And he'll build an argument with solid foundations until he reaches a conclusion that you can't possibly doubt. So the previous two chapters have been dedicated to building this powerful case that our salvation, our only hope of right standing before God, is faith. Once Paul has built this case for salvation by faith, the flow of his argument changes. We've been told how one becomes a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. But as chapter 5 begins with this word therefore, we've been told what it looks like, what it means, and how it works itself out in the life of a believer. So we're just going to be reading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These two verses deal with what could be called the past, present, and future realities of being a Christian. A person saved by Jesus Christ will see all of these realities in their lives. Without these realities, we're not a Christian. There's no half measure. First, we have the past experience. Having been justified by faith. When we consider what it means to be a blood-bought child of God, we can't overlook one important truth. For those who've been saved, our justification is a finished work. It is finished work. Justification just means... Saying just means, so I don't mean to belittle it. Justification is the most incredible gift and wonderful blessing that we could ever possibly have. It means we have been made right and just in God's sight. There's nothing more valuable or wonderful than that. It means we're innocent in His eyes. It means we've been released from the penalty of all of our sin. All of it. There's no room for purgatory or anything like that in the pages of the Bible. Not only the sins of the past, the sins we're committing now, and the sins we will commit that we don't even know we're going to commit yet. Paul talks about this as something that has been completed, something that is in the past. It is not something that needs to be done again and again. It is not something that might be done one day. It is not something that is conditional on our performance. That's crucial. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. When we're subjected to lies by our own fears and doubts, by Satan, because he is real, and there may be some churches and people and professing Christians who say, oh no, well he's just, you know, he's a medieval fairy tale and things like that. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe that Satan is real. He's not just an idea. It's not just a little bogeyman in the back of somebody's mind. He's real. And he's at war with God, and it's a war he's not going to win, obviously. But when he lies to us through people or through our own doubts and fears, telling us that faith isn't enough. But remember, this work of justification is a once and for all finished work, and nothing will ever change that. You know, in our culture, I mean, I'm not going to stand here and bash our culture, I'm part of it. But there are some elements that perhaps are not really in keeping with the Bible. Something that we'll see very, very often, and something that is all around us, and something that we may be guilty of ourselves, is the idea that things must always be changing. There's got to be a new something. Everything's got to be repackaged and redone and redesigned and a brand new this and a new improved that. There are some things that can't be better. There are some things that can't be improved or repackaged or redesigned or rebranded, or however you want to say it. God's promises stand forever. They're eternal and they're unchanging. They are a firm foundation in a world that is constantly trying to tell us that everything has to be new and shiny or it's not worth looking at. We have been justified by faith if we are a child of God. Innocent in His eyes. Once He's told us what the past experience and reality of the Christian looks like, Paul moves on to show us the present reality. This part really is made up of two strands or two truths that are very, very closely bound together but worth looking at separately. Continuing in verse 1, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, this causes us to face a frightening reality. If believers have peace with God, logically, unbelievers have no peace with God. those who do not belong to God have no hope of finding peace with him. This is why sharing the gospel is so crucial, and prayer for the unsaved is so... The word important doesn't seem to cover it. Vital doesn't even seem to cover it. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul wrote, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." This is very, very clear. This is very clear. This is not something that's up for discussion or debate. This is not something we're entitled to our own opinion about. This is not something that church councils can call a meeting to discuss, like so much that's in the Bible. You know, the Church of England and the Baptist Union and the Methodist Council and everything like that will get together. Well, let's have a look, you know, let's this is what the Bible says, but let's have a little chat about whether or not this applies to our culture now. Is this really, you know, does the Bible teach that some people are saved and some people are not saved? You know, does the Bible really teach this about marriage? Does the Bible really teach this about ethics? Does the Bible really teach this about whether or not abortion is okay? Does the Bible teach these things? When people are uncomfortable with the plain teaching of the Bible, what they're saying is, I don't like what God has to say about that, so let's all get together and have a chat and try and convince each other that he means something else, and then we'll all feel okay. Rather than, I will submit to the Word of God, whether or not I like it, or whether or not I think I would do it that way. What this results in is the gospel of Jesus Christ being twisted and warped into something that might be socially acceptable, but is sending millions of people to a Christless eternity. To understand how wonderful the gospel is, we have to appreciate humanity's case without it. We cannot... Jesus described himself as the light of the world. We can't appreciate the light of the world until we see the darkness that he drives away. You can't begin to understand what the light of the world means unless you think about the darkness first. Those who are not justified in God's sight are under his judgment. They're at war with the creator of the universe. And obviously, it's a war that they won't win. And that's the same of all of us who've submitted to Jesus Christ. Before we were saved, whether or not we knew it, we were living in open rebellion against the creator of the universe. To be saved is to leave the kingdom of the world behind and enter the kingdom of God. Because that's what we have. We have the kingdom of God and we have the kingdom of the world. Kingdom of the world, in a sense, dominated by Satan. To an extent, ruled by him as much as God gives him free reign. And then the kingdom of God, which is opposed to it in every conceivable way. And you're in one or you're in the other. Paul wrote about faithful believers in his letter to Colossians. He wrote, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." So the present state of the believer is one of peace with God. Not just peace, though, in the sense of no longer being at war with. It's the peace that comes from knowing that a burden has been lifted. Anyone who says that they believe the Bible, but they don't believe in this teaching of salvation or justification just by faith alone, the only option they're left with is to believe that we're saved by being good, by doing good works, by good deeds, by our own efforts. That would have to, again, logically, that would have to include then the belief that if you're saved by doing enough good stuff, you can undo that by doing too much bad stuff. And then you have to always have in your mind, have I done enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff? Have I done enough good stuff now? Do I need to do more good stuff again? What's going to happen when I face God? What, is he going to put everything in some weighing scales and see if one side outweighs the other? Have I done enough? I mean, remember, poor old Martin Luther, you know, hours and hours and hours a week in confession, starving himself, probably freezing half to death, thinking that he was cleansing himself through his suffering. I mean, he was a monk in the 16th century living in a monastery. How much could he sin, really? What could he do? He couldn't covet anyone else's stuff. Nobody else had anything. You know? By his own admission, he was impatient and bad-tempered, and this desperately troubled him his whole life, because he knew that wasn't the way that Jesus wanted him to live. But he lived in constant anguish and despair, knowing that he couldn't make himself right with God by his own efforts. Years after he was converted, he wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, that's satisfied by my good deeds. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly I was angry with God." That was a monk. That's how he felt. Because he'd been taught that he had to be good and not be bad, and his bad stuff could end up making him lose all his good stuff. But while he was studying the book of Romans, he began to see the truth that all of his efforts were not only hopeless, but they were completely unnecessary. As he realized this truth, he was freed from the misery that was weighing him down. He was released from the anguish of facing God to find out if he'd done enough good deeds. He saw that his war with God was over. He was released from the burden of the desperate struggle to live up to an impossible standard. The truth that set him free is that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. So we see we're justified by faith, and this leads to peace with God. The other present reality is this: through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Sounds a bit unwieldy. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, humanity's whole relationship with God changed. God didn't change. The shape of our relationship with him changed. Paul is very, very clear. Paul stresses repeatedly all through Romans, through him, through Jesus Christ and him alone. Paul is eager to point out again and again that through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace. Up to the time of Jesus, there'd been a very, very deliberate distance placed between man and God. All through the Old Testament, the Jews had been given the law. They'd been brought into a covenant relationship, is how it's described sometimes. And the relationship there had been carried out in a very different way to how it's being carried out now. It had to be done through priests, it had to be done through rituals, it had to be done through sacrifices and ceremonies. Because God wanted to teach them something about Jesus before he came, so that when he came it would all make sense. To them it was unthinkable, to a Jew, it was unthinkable that a man could approach God without being ritually cleansed and bringing a sacrifice and going via a priest. But as I said, the whole system was put in place to point towards Jesus himself. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because of their sin, God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And that's where the division began. He put an angel there with a flaming sword to guard it so that nobody could ever return. And from then on, a division was between God and man. Not because of God's distance, but because of humanity's sin. That's what created that division. When Jesus died, In the temple in Jerusalem, there was, you're probably familiar with this, there was a curtain. It was actually, I think it was something like 30 or 40 feet tall. This enormous curtain between the outside world and the inner sanctuary, what was called the Holy of Holies. It was modelled on the tabernacle. This was the supreme holy place. To them, this was where God's presence was. And there was a curtain there to divide that from the rest of the world. Only the high priest could go in once a year. When Jesus died, that curtain ripped from top to bottom. Notice from top to bottom, God ripped it. Nobody could reach up that high. God tore that curtain down the middle because the division had been broken down. The separation was removed. Suddenly man had access to God in a way that he'd never had before. Before now, only a priest could approach God with a blood sacrifice. Jesus was the perfection of all of the rituals. Amazingly, in prayer now, we have access to God himself. We have access to his grace. We have access to his divine favour in a way that before Jesus, nobody had really experienced. You know, if anybody from another faith or the Catholic Church or anything like that tells you that God's keeping a list of your sins and your bad deeds and is waiting to get you for them, I can promise you that they're mistaken. A child of God is justified by faith, able to stand in this glorious grace and forgiveness and freedom from condemnation. So having shown that the believer experiences past justification, present peace, and access to grace, Paul looks at the future reality of the believer. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word hope. I worry sometimes I'm a bit like a stuck record because I know I bring this up quite often. But just in case you've fallen asleep by that point or something, I'll go through this again. This word hope in the New Testament, the word that is translated as hope, has several layers of meaning. When we say hope, we mean I have a longing for something that I don't have any control over. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get this job that I've applied for. I hope that whatever sports team wins whatever game it is that they're playing. I can't do sports references. It's a desire for something to happen with no guarantee that it will. That's what we usually mean by hope. We've already seen that our justification is certain. Our peace with God is certain. Our access to his grace is certain. Why would Paul now start talking about something that is uncertain on the back of those things? The word hope in Greek does of course carry the meaning of our word hope, but it also has attached to it the idea of a confident expectation that something will happen. It's not just I desire this to happen and I don't know whether or not it will. It's I desire this to happen and I know that it's going to as well. I know that it's going to as well. Paul wasn't saying that believers have some kind of uncertain longing that one day they might see the glory of God. That, again, is very much like the teaching of anybody who doesn't believe that we're saved by faith, because there's always the doubt, there's always the fear. We have a confident expectation of a glorious future. Confident expectation. There's not much else in life that we can be that confident about. There's not. You know, a cheerful old saying, there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. You can't beat that for a pick-me-up first thing in the morning. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, we're more certain of this one thing. We can spend eternity with him. This is why Paul says we have this hope, this confident expectation. We rejoice in this glorious truth. Why would we not rejoice? Eternity with God. If you're a child of God, he's promised we'll see him face to face, we'll know his presence and his glory. We can rejoice in knowing that we follow a God who offers us such assurance. Rejoice. When everything else fails and falls apart, you know, when you're having a pretty bad day. I was going to say a bad hair day, that doesn't really apply to me. A bad anything day. On a Monday morning when you don't particularly fancy going to work or whatever the case may be. A confident expectation. We rejoice in a confident expectation that one day we will see the glory of God.